You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, we, an expression of your church here in Lebanon, we say out loud and together that you are sovereign and we trust you. You have demonstrated faithfulness. You have a track record that is, quite distinguished. And we can trust you, and we have evidence to such. And so, together in one voice, regardless our circumstances, regardless of where we are at, we settle in this moment in the arms of an Almighty who sees all, who knows all, who is sovereign over all, and is good. And so we rest there. Would you encourage us this morning as you see fit, for your plans are what we are interested in. We love you. And thank you so much for loving us. In Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Here's what I want to do this morning. In the know, if you got one when you walked in, there's a 3x5 card that you can take out. In fact, there's actually a couple of cards, I think, in the know. So if your family only has one bulletin as you came in, there's some cards to divvy out, maybe tear them in half. This is what I want you to do. It is not uncommon this time of year to make resolutions. It seems like the annual Monday, like it's going to be my good year. I mean, Monday is like it's going to be my good week, right? This is like the annual Monday, January 1st. And so it's not uncommon to make resolutions. So I want you to jot a couple of down. Now, here's the deal. I understand that unless you've already given this some thought and have already spent some time with pen in hand, sort of jotting down what 2007, maybe making some plans, I recognize that we're not going to give this near enough time. So whatever's at the top of your head, you can refine it later. We're going to jot a couple of things down. And let me encourage you with this as you do that. And again, we're only taking a couple minutes, so maybe this will just sort of get the ball rolling for another day, another hour. But I want you to write down a couple of goals. Maybe concerning your family, maybe your health, job situation, finances, leisure activities, whatever it is. I want you to write down a couple of goals. I want you to actually write them down. I've heard it said many times that the difference between success and failure in regards to goals oftentimes is reduced to just simply writing them down as being the difference maker. So I want you to write a couple things down. Zig Ziglar, if you're familiar with that motivational speaker, he said this. He said, the elevator to success is out of service, but the stairs are always open. Which you can get what he is saying there, that there is no easy path. It's, you know, that's shut down. The stairs are always open, though. So we're going to write a few of these things down. Let me give you a couple of hints. As I've sat in many sessions, leadership sessions and workshops and breakouts, I've heard these very regularly in multiple environments. Some general rules to keep in mind when setting goals. Let me share a couple of them with you. First of all, be specific. General goals don't provide any direction. Like, I want to eat better in 2017. What does that mean? So be specific. Secondly, and it's related to the first, goals should be measurable. At the end of the year, somebody says, did you hit your goal? You should be able to go, no. Because you were so specific and it was written in such a measurable fashion that you can know the answer to that question really quick. No, I did not hit that goal. Yes, I did hit that goal. So it needs to be measurable. So use dates, use numbers, that's fine. Be realistic. Be realistic. Goals should be attainable. Pie in the sky goals tend to disappoint. When they disappoint, we become overcome with paralysis and we chuck it all. Okay, so be realistic. Now, having said that, I've had some of the pie from the sky before. So be courageous as well. Don't take the safe route, but again, be realistic. Fourth, Secondly, and lastly, don't overdo it. Set a few goals. Focus in a couple of areas. Again, when we get a page and a half, 2 pages, 3 pages of the list, and we're starting to use double digits as we're making this list, it can be very daunting and overwhelming to just begin. So pick an area of focus. What is maybe God leading you to give attention to this year, and focus on a couple of things. So don't overdo it. So again, be specific. Goals should be measurable, be realistic, and don't overdo it. Now, I'm going to give you about 2 minutes to just jot a couple of thoughts down, jot a couple of goals down. Again, I recognize the 2 minutes is, not a lot of time to plan a year. But I want you to get those juices flowing. I want you to think for a minute, jot a couple things down, and we'll continue from there. If you're married, maybe this is a conversation that can continue later, or if you're single and something you can give thought to more later. Again, this is just about priming the pump and getting things moving. Now, let me do this. Some of you may be wondering if I'm just messing with you, and I know that I've done that before. I'm known to do that. I start talking about and using this type of language and start talking about success and goal setting, and some begin to wonder, maybe including myself, if I'm not somehow getting off the highway at all. And it starts to feel man-centered. Now, let me say this. Some of you who thought, okay, he's messing with us, and he's going to turn this around on us here in a second. I think about that, and think of those of you, I'm sure there are some in the room. And I think maybe it's because those of you who know me best know that I'm not a natural planner myself. I'm not a natural goal setter. When I say be specific and make your goals measurable, I'm the big picture guy. We start getting down into the details, and I'm annoyed and ready for a nap. I'm the big picture guy, so I tend to keep things fairly vague, so it's a challenge for me to make goals very specific and very measurable. Secondly, maybe it's my own sense of fear that by using words like success or goals or setting goals or maybe using this kind of language, maybe there is a fear in me that has rubbed off on you that to plan or to make goals or to set goals is somehow antithetical to what Scripture would say for the posture of our lives. That somehow maybe we're theologically off the rails, we're moving away from the gospel and focusing on sort of more of a humanistic approach to life of just take the bull by the horns and get it done, be the best you, be all you can be. Start sounding like that. And I confess, I have a knee-jerk reaction to that kind of talking. And so if you thought I was having you write these goals down, or maybe you didn't because you thought I was joking with you anyway, and so you were on to me, and so you just didn't bother, I understand why you felt that way. And in some regards, am disappointed maybe as I reflect on my own life of what have I then modeled? What babies might we have thrown out with the bathwater? And so I'm wrestling with that for myself. People say, what goals did you set for 2016? I will honestly tell you, none. I'm a take the day as it comes kind of guy by nature. So I don't think I'm an error in the world of planning. Now, some of you, you're already a dozen deep into your list for today. You're a dozen items in on today. Your list for today. Now, so some of you may have that possible error. I don't have that possible error. I'm not gonna. Next thing you know, I'm running by the day planner guy. I don't think I'm gonna be that guy. And so I don't have to fear that so much. Some of you may be on the other end of the spectrum. Maybe for you there is an error, and you're not going to err in the side of not setting goals. You're likely going to be planned and ordered, and you get that. There's a spectrum, and we're gonna be in various places on it. But let me ask this question: is it biblical? Or let me phrase it this way: is it theologically okay to set goals? Is it theologically okay? Because I want to make sure that if we are going to set goals, that we're not actually making some theological grievous error. Is it okay biblically to set goals? And so I just took a sampling of Scripture as I sort of look at the Bible and say, is it theologically okay to even make plans? Does my theology allow for it? So here's a few. I'll put them on the screen. We'll move quickly. We're not going to unpack these at any great length, but let's look at a couple. Proverbs, of course, has much to say on the subject. Proverbs 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Oops. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. There's a precedent there, is there not? Okay. Proverbs 15. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they what? Succeed. Oh, there's that word again. Okay. Proverbs 21. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. Psalm 20, verse 4. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all of your plans. Isaiah 32. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. And there are more. And we didn't even jump into the New Testament. When you consider passages in the New Testament that talk about not building a tower without first sitting down and estimating the cost, right? And so that's in Luke 14. So there's a precedent there, though we're talking about discipleship. There's a precedent there for that kind of work. Or as Paul writes, pressing on toward the goal to win the prize. And people say, okay, whoa, careful, pastor. You're starting to sound a little prosperity gospel-esque. You start hijacking verses for other purposes. But there's a precedent there of pressing on, this determination, this work ethic to press on. Or in Ephesians 5, when Paul exhorts the church to make the best use of the time because the days are evil. And so even the New Testament has this posture of diligence and would speak against sort of this lazy, sort of take it as it comes sort of posture, which admittedly is sort of my comfort place. And I don't like to make too many detailed plans. I like to be able to move and juke and adjust and go on the fly. Like that's my personality. When things start to get heavy in the planning, ask anybody who works with me here on an administrative level. When we start dealing with the details, I'm like, man, can we just order a pizza? I mean, it's like, it just starts getting out of where I'm comfortable. I don't like being that tied in. I like to be free to sort of move. And so that, admittedly, is difficult for me. So you consider the Scriptures, and there's a precedent. Now let me ask you this. Whose image were you created in? Come on. God's image. Okay, we've been studying that as we've been moving through the book of Genesis. You were created in God's image. Let me ask you this. Is He a planner? This may be the biggie for me that finds me sort of, God is a planner. Now, to say God sets goals is weird. Would you admit? That feels weird, because when you set a goal, there's a sense in which you might not reach that goal. That's why it is a goal and you're aiming at it. In that sense, God doesn't set goals, He makes plans. Because He's not wondering, man, I hope it works, right? He's not looking for, man, we're going to have a better year this year. Okay, so God's not doing that, but He is planning. And He is all wise. And He uses said wisdom to set courses. And His plans cannot be thwarted, which is fantastic theologically. So theologically now, we can be confident in regards to this idea of planning. You were created in God's image to set courses. Granted, many courses, but to set courses. And I think that's right. And so for those who thought at the outset that I was messing with you, I apologize for maybe over the years being so sensitive to that subject that's led you to believe that I don't like to talk like that. And maybe that's done some harm. Okay? And maybe that posture has done harm for me personally. Okay? I'm not messing with you. It would be good for you to sit down. I think there's biblical precedent. And to think about 2017, to ask questions like, God, there's a lot here. If we're going to put me on a microscope, under a microscope, there's a lot that could be addressed. Is it just me? You feel the same? Okay, you there? Okay, so God, so 2017, in this season, where would you have me focused? A lot of times what you can find is your circumstances are revealing your area of focus. Because it tends to be concentrated, where you find yourself in an area going, man, I'm wrestling with this, I'm wrestling with this, this isn't going well, and this might be an area of focus. Because it's in front of you, you're dealing with it, you're confronting it regularly. That might be an area of focus where you say, God, where would you have me focus? 2017. In the grand scheme, your plans, God, for me personally, in this world, to accomplish what you've already set in motion for me to accomplish and be a part of, where would you have me focus in my sanctification, in my discipleship this year, to give attention to what? I think that would be fruitful. And I would encourage you in that way, and I find myself encouraged in that way as well. So I think there is a biblical precedent. Now, having said that, Scripture tethers that kind of talk. Scripture tethers it. It's tempered by another very clear biblical reality. And I'm going to read that. And maybe the image I use, and often, if you've been around here for very long, is you can tip a canoe over either side. It's not more prone to tip right than it is to tip left. Like, you can tip this sucker and either way. And so I recognize that. So Scripture tethers that kind of talk. It reins it in. It's not just unleashed to run rampant. It is tethered in. And so for those of you who are maybe a dozen items in on your list for today, maybe this is where you need to meditate. While those of you say, man, I didn't make any plans for 2016, so it was a good year. Did everything. It was good. I look back on it, I'd do it again. Okay, maybe you should focus a little bit on the planning and the goal setting. And those of you who maybe, man, you feel just sort of religiously bound to a list and a calendar, maybe these next verses would be helpful for you. And this would be a place maybe that God is challenging you for 2017 in regards to an area of focus. Listen to this. Matthew 6 is a biggie. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be." Because so now all of a sudden it starts to define where are we making goals, where are we setting them, and how we're setting them, what we're aiming at. Because he's saying, don't aim at these things. Interesting. Okay, let's continue. Matthew 6, again, is a biggie. Seek first, he says. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So clearly there's a priority list, and the kingdom of God needs to be at the top of it. Seek first these things, and we'll manage these things, but seek first these things. Okay, that's not little. Look at this. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Sometimes our lists are about mitigating the anxiety we have about tomorrow. And we got a verse to not do that. So again, getting to the heart. Where is your heart on the subject? Don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Yes, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. There's a certain way that the world views goal setting and plan making, that we are not to be conformed to, but be transformed in the renewing of our mind to think differently. That doesn't mean we don't plan, we don't set goals. It means what are the target, what is the aim? Make sense? Let's go back to Proverbs, because I want you to see even within Proverbs, it has the spectrum. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. That's in Proverbs. So again, even Proverbs has it tethered and tempered. And here's a good one. James chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, and there's our title this morning, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So you feel that? That God is a planner, and so created in his image, it's right for us to steward our time well, to steward our energy well, to steward our resources well. But these things, clearly in Scripture, can never be ultimate. Your plans, I'm going to say, your plans, your calendar, your list, your goals are second best at best. And I would say that oftentimes for me, second best is a stretch, because I often run into people's plans and goals and ideas that are better than mine. Okay, so second best at best, because I'm sure there's a better way to do this than the way I'm doing it, right? And so, but we know this, it can never be ultimate. Many are the plans in the heart of man, but it's the Lord's purposes, his will that stand. And how many of you as Christians go, amen to that? Even with your list in hand, go, amen to that, right? And so that's the posture. I love the song this morning. Ran into it for the first time a month or so ago. The tune is obviously recognizable, but ran into it, I don't know what it was, a month and a half ago at a conference. Tanner and I were up in Seattle, and just the words. I want to read them to you. To you who boast tomorrow's gain, tell me what is your life? A mist that vanishes at dawn, all glory be to Christ. All glory be to Christ our King. All glory be to Christ. His rule and reign we will ever sing. All glory be to Christ. We could almost close. Almost. If the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. So as we look ahead, and I think we should. As we set goals, and again, I think we should. Let me digress just a moment and say, Valley Life, when we planted this church nearly 11 years ago, It was a crazy time, and tended to just sort of go with the flow. Like it was almost overwhelming. We were just taking it as it comes, and people showing up, and oh, I guess we got to do that now, and situations presenting themselves, I guess we're going to give attention to that now, and it was just sort of a reactionary work for a long time because it was chaotic. Those who were here in the beginning, it far exceeded any of our expectations, and we were just overwhelmed. I think day one, right, John? Day one. Okay. As we have grown through the years, and I think of the last couple of years in particular, it has required a different kind of posture. For a church that's in the position that we're in now, the size it is now, reactionary ministry, reactionary work doesn't work. And increasingly, we're having to make plans. Set goals. Okay? And that's challenging me and my personality type, which is sort of random and off the cuff. Much of what, if you enjoy me up on the platform, that's a lot of what you enjoy, that weird sort of random off the cuff personality, okay? That has a backhand, okay, in my office. It might work well on a platform, but in my office in front of a calendar, it's annoying. Okay, so I want you to feel that. I'm feeling it. And so I don't want to get up on authority and tell you to make measurable goals. And because I don't. Probably should, though. And increase, you see that? I want you to feel that. I want us to be honest. So I want us to think that way. I want to think that way. But I want to remain tethered to Scripture because I don't want it to be reduced to merely man's effort. The gospel does not allow for that. It doesn't allow for it. And so as we make our plans, it must remain tethered to the reality that all glory be to Christ. And we make our plans, but they are and ever are, always, submitted to the ultimate plans of the Almighty. And I am fine with that. Okay? And so again, trying to keep that in tension. I don't want to tip the canoe. I think in Scripture we have great examples of that. And let me divert from my notes. I'm going to go off the cuff. I think of, so we just looked at some passages that help us set a biblical precedent for planning, but yet God is sovereign. Where's that tension? Okay, so we looked at some passages that teach us or show us or reveal to us that precedent, but I think we have biblical examples of the same. Narratives, stories that illustrate that very point. And the obvious one that comes to mind is Joseph. It's Joseph in the latter part of the book of Genesis, and we won't be here for some time. We're studying Genesis right now, but we're going to stop at Genesis 11 for this sort of part one of the series. We'll be back to part two later, and I'm not even convinced it's only a two-part series through Genesis. It might be more as we plan. So we won't be there for some time, but the latter part of the book of Genesis tells the story. It's a lengthy account. Tells the story of Joseph. I want you to think about it. If you're familiar with the story, I don't know if this man could have had any plans worked out, right? I mean, everything went just crazy, and each day was presenting something different, starting from his very family, which was just completely dysfunctional. He did not have a good relationship with his brothers because his dad had sort of picked him as the favorite and didn't mind doing that. And if you know the story, there's a reason why. Jacob had eyes for a girl named Rachel. And he made an arrangement with her father to where he would work for her father and he would be able to marry her. And he was excited about that and so went to work. On that day, he worked 7 years. On that day, he was going to get his bride. The father, who didn't want the younger daughter to marry before the older daughter, tricked Jacob and he married actually the older daughter, Leah. And I don't understand how that worked out and not noticed till the morning. It's lost on me. It's weird, but culturally I know I'm removed. And obviously he comes to realize that he has been tricked and makes an arrangement with the father again for the younger daughter. Marries her immediately, but then works another 7 years. So there's instant rivalry in that home. This is a dysfunctional home. Not only is it walking away from the biblical precedent in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 of marriage and what marriage is, and now we've got multiple wives, this household. This is already breaking from the biblical norm, the created order, and there is dysfunction, okay? And these sisters are feuding with them. You want to talk sibling rivalry? This is sibling rivalry. Now, Leah's mad at Rachel because Rachel has her husband's heart. Rachel's mad at Leah because she's barren, can't have any kids, and Leah can have kids. And Leah's like, that's the one thing I can give my... I may not have his heart, but I've got his kids. So, boom, this sort of neonatal wars begins. And so Rachel gets frustrated and so gives her husband, her maidservant, to have kids through the maidservant. And Leah, you know, she stops having kids and doesn't like this, so she gives her maidservant. And Jacob, to some degree, I feel sorry for the man a little bit, but then I remember he's a little bit of a scoundrel. And so he kind of gets what's coming to him a little bit. I think that's fair to say. And so what a dysfunctional household. And so Jacob picks Joseph as his little favorite, plays favorites with his kids, parents. He plays favorites. And this is Rachel's son, Rachel's oldest son. It makes sense in the narrative why he is wrong. So gives special gifts, gives him a coat, a fancy coat. And the brothers, okay, they pick up on it. I'm sure that the neonatal wars between moms rubbed off on the kids, because I'm sure there was a little bit of jarring here and there. You're not actually mom's kid. You're from the maid servant. You don't think that came up? Oh, you're not, you know, you don't think that stuff came up? There's rivalry, but particularly in regards to Joseph. And then Joseph goes and has a couple of dreams. And he has a couple of dreams that just basically, again, this is a long narrative, it's hard to unpack, but he has these dreams that these stalks of wheat are bowing down to this to him, and the sun and the moon are bowing down to him, and all of it was about his family would one day bow before him. And he thought this was interesting and told his family about it. Even Jacob's frustrated. Oh, so the sun and the moon too, like mom and I too, going to bow before you. Is that how this whole family order works, son? Right? And the brothers are like, whatever. We're not going to bow before you. What are you talking about? Okay. So this is not a good relationship. So, you know, the brothers are out tending sheep. And Jacob sends Joseph to check up on them. See, they're out pasturing the sheep somewhere. And he goes, and they see him coming from a long way off. And they go, hey, guys, here comes the dreamer. Let's kill him. And Reuben, the oldest, is like, no, let's not. Let's put him in this pit. We'll just throw him in this pit. Let's not kill him. And Reuben's thinking, man, I got to get him back to dad. I got to somehow let him free. He's trying to get in between this deal and sort of be the buffer, right? The older brother tends to... Okay, anyway, he's in there. Let's throw him in a pit. Throw him in a pit. He's thinking he's going to release him. But the other brothers together see a caravan heading to Egypt, and they sell Joseph as a slave. And they take his fancy little coat. And they rip it up, and they smear animal blood all over it. And they go back with this story that a wild animal got Joseph. Just grieved Jacob's heart big time. Joseph ends up down in Egypt. He's a slave in Potiphar's house. And it's interesting, there's a passage of scripture that actually speaks to this. It says this, Genesis 39, it says this. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, Genesis 39:2. According to whose plans, though? So he's in Potiphar's house. He's doing good work. He's managing the house. But it isn't long before Potiphar goes, you know what? Why don't you just run the place? I'm going to go, and you just manage the household. Take care of the servants. Make sure they're doing what they're doing. Just manage it. Because, man, you touch stuff, and it works. So you just keep doing that. So he rises to power in this house. He's the head of house and just kind of running things and managing things. And he's very successful. Potiphar's wife Had eyes for him, tried a couple of times to convince him to go to bed with her, and he obviously did not. He says, I cannot. This is not the kind of stewardship that I've been given, that I've been entrusted with. There is a line to this whole manage the household thing, and you're it. Like, she aggressively grabbed onto him at one encounter. He ran away, left his coat behind, and she turned the story to be one of sexual assault, which Potiphar responded as any man would, I would imagine, and had Joseph arrested and thrown in prison. So he's in prison. Was the Lord with him in prison? Yeah, it isn't long before he's running the prison. Seriously. He's managing everything. He's like, you know, you've seen the movie Shawshank Redemption? You know, where all of a sudden the main character there just ends up just serving and helping and organizing and leading, and people are like giving him more and more freedom because, man, he's managing stuff and he's successful. But according to his plans? No, not according to his plans. But he's successful and he's working hard. And again, drawn out narrative, cupbearer and the baker get thrown in prison. I don't know what went wrong there. I don't know how you throw your baker in prison. Like, seriously? Like, go try again, get back to the kitchen, you try another batch of cupcakes. I don't know what gets you thrown in prison as the baker. They get thrown in prison, and the cupbearer and the baker both have dreams. And the dreams come about that Joseph can interpret those dreams and says the cupbearer is going to be restored to his position and the baker's going to be executed. Again, I don't know what he did. Baker's going to get executed. Cupbearer's going to get reinstated. So that happens and comes to pass. And Joseph tells the cupbearer, just remember me that I'm down here and help me out. Like, you work in the throne room. You're the cupbearer. You present the king with his drink. Can you just remember me? Cupbearer didn't. Until the king had a couple of dreams. And he had dreams that, long story short, was that Egypt was going to suffer a great famine. And before the 7 years of famine, they were going to have 7 years of what? Prosperity. There were going to be 7 years of prosperity, and then followed immediately by 7 years of famine, where there would be no food. Nobody could understand what his dreams were. Again, a lot of metaphors, a lot of imagery, didn't understand what he's talking about. And so the cupbearer goes, oh, I remember one time I had a dream, didn't know what it was talking about, and I remember I met a guy in prison who was able to interpret my dreams. So all these guys can interpret the dreams. I know a guy who maybe can. So he finally remembers, goes down. Joseph's still just working faithfully and serving, and brings him up, tells him the dream, and he goes, yeah, there's going to be 7 years of prosperity, and then there's going to be 7 years of famine. So what you need to do, king, is you need to plan. For that, you need to use in those 7 years of plenty, you need to plan and preserve resources and set things aside. You need to plan so that you can manage those years of famine well. So you need to plan. So you need to find somebody to do that. And the king goes, I did. you're going to do that. And so Joseph gets to work. And you know the story. The only place in the land during the 7 years of famine, the only place in the land where there's food. Because he planned. And he set it up. And he held back. And he put aside. And he put in storehouses. He said, this should manage. And then he was able to manage the sort of distribution. So here is Jacob's family. Long story. They're running out of food up north. And so they hear Egypt's the only place of food. They go down. And they're going to get food, and they run into Joseph. But they don't know it's Joseph. I'm sure he looks considerably different as the second in power in all of Egypt. So they come in, they get food. Joseph immediately knows who it is and is cut to the heart. At one point, it says he has to leave the room and cry. He arranges to go for them to go, and keeps one brother back, and arranges for them to go back and bring his youngest, Benjamin, which Jacob didn't send because that's the second son to Rachel, his little brother, Joseph's little brother. Didn't want to send him. He says, I don't know, Dad's not going to part with that one. He's already lost Joseph. He's not going to lose Benjamin too because we got rid of you, but we have the same problem. Dad still has a favorite and we're not it. Okay? So that works out. Okay, long story. Benjamin comes back. He sets up this little arrangement, ends up making them look like they stole. Anyway, go back, read the story. It's a fascinating story. And he finally tells them who he is. The brothers freak out because they think they're going to get killed now, because he's in power and he could bring vengeance. He can avenge himself now that he's in power. And he chooses not to. He's glad to be reunited, sends for his dad, is responsible for bringing the whole family down to Egypt to settle in Goshen. That sets up, right, the story in Egypt and Moses and all that. Again, that's the story of getting to Egypt. But his perspective on it is very interesting. So Jacob comes to Egypt. Jacob finally dies. And the brothers get scared again, because I think the only restraint you showed before was because dad was still alive. Now that dad is dead, now the gloves are going to come off. And now you're going to get... So a fear reignited in their hearts after Jacob died. And this is what Joseph said, Genesis 50. So here you're closing the book of Genesis. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive, and they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I want you to think about this. Did things go like Joseph had planned for his life, assuming he had plans, but did they go as planned? You cannot in any way say, yeah, maybe. It was massive circumstance after massive circumstance, and it was all going downhill from a worldly perspective. And yet he was successful, and yet God was with him and accomplished God's plans. And so, you know, I try to imagine. You end up in a pit. You end up sold as a slave. You end up falsely accused of sexual assault. You end up thrown in prison. You end up forgotten about by a cupbearer, a dignitary who could have been influential in seeing your freedom. And yet he's working, and he's working faithfully, and he's working hard. I don't know, how do you do that? How do you serve diligently every day when you are wrongfully enslaved? You shouldn't even be a slave. And how do you serve to such a degree that you end up head of house, managing the house? How do you, under wrongful circumstances, how do you do that? What about prison? Did he sexually assault Potiphar's wife? No, he didn't. But he's in prison for sexual assault. He's going to come out on that registry. How do you serve faithfully there? Now you're wrongfully accused of a crime you didn't even commit. How do you do that? How do you stay in a place after you're second in power? Now you have the power to go home. And you don't. You stay for 7 years or more, and you help Egypt prepare for the biggest famine it's ever seen. And you have the power to now finally go home. And you don't. You stay and you serve. How do you do that? I don't know. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will what? Stand. Open your Bibles to Psalm 90. It says at the top that it is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So this then is arguably the oldest of the Psalms. A song of Moses, a prayer of Moses that is somehow recorded and passed down and was included in this collection of songs. It's got to be one of my favorite Psalms for what's expressed here. I don't know what Moses is going through. We know a lot about Moses' life biblically. Another man who you could say had set plans, made plans, had grown up a certain way and thought it was going to go a certain way, and then it just, well, didn't. And now he's out in the wilderness having led all the Israelites out. And you know that story. We've been hitting it several times through the course of our study of Genesis, for he wrote the book of Genesis by God's great grace. And so we get a lot of Moses' story. And so we look at what are the circumstances behind this? And I go, I don't pick one. Like, you look at him wandering 40 years in the wilderness with the Israelites grumbling all of the time, and that paints a pretty good backdrop to this particular psalm. They're wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. Why? Because of rebellion. They wouldn't go into the promise. God promised Abraham they would have this land, and they got to the land. God was giving it to them and said, man, no way, people are too big, too scary. We're not going in there. God got angry and said, fine, go out in the wilderness. You're going to wander around for a while till this generation is dead. I'm going to take Joshua and Caleb and then your kids in. Moses, you're not even going to go in. And so he's wandering. Imagine, you're wandering around for 40 years. Imagine planning this year, January 1st. Well, here's another year of wandering around waiting for people to die. Like, seriously. Like, how do you plan that year? And there's 40 of them. Like, how do you wander around and faithfully serve and get up every day and want God to be glorified when you're being punished as a people in the wilderness, just waiting for people to die so that he could take kids? How do you serve under those circumstances? Okay, I don't know. Many of the plans in the minds of man, but it's the purposes of the Lord that will stand. So let me just read this. I'm turning off my this. Okay. This isn't helping this morning. Let me just read this. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. As the right opening, regardless of your circumstances, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. For me, this morning, since Christmas, we stopped drinking water at our house. On Christmas Day, when we found our well had been contaminated by an adjacent drill, and we've got bacteria, and I've been running it for days, and we're living off bottled water. I've got bleach in my cistern, trying to just kill it. I don't know. Monday's a big day. We're going to start back flowing it and trying to flush it, and who knows how much filtration I'm going to end up with now. But I've got a well that was wonderful, that now isn't. And it's frustrating, okay? And I'm sure you've never had anything go wrong in your life that's frustrating, that you couldn't have planned for, that just sort of happened, and you've got to somehow have a good attitude. And frankly, I've had good moments, but it's frustrating, especially when it might be someone's fault. And it's frustrating. Okay, and then I get up this morning, and I really am having a hard time looking left. My neck went out this morning. I'm like, God, okay, you know what I'm preaching on, right? And he's all, yep. But how do you continue when life does this? You can plan your year as good as you want to plan it, and I think you should. I think you should order your steps. I think that's right. I think it guards us from demonic error and demonic attack and demonic plans for our lives. And we order them and say, no, I am a follower of Jesus. And so this is how I think the year, if the Lord wills, my year's going to go. And then stuff's going to happen, because stuff happens. And how do you continue to get up and glorify God, regardless of your circumstances? Again, I hope this is all coming together for you. But this is the place to start, and this is the place for me to start. And the song this morning, All Glory Be to Christ, served my soul. This sermon is serving my soul. This is like me rehearsing what I really believe. And saying this out loud is helping me. You know what I'm going to do when I get home today? I'm going to do what I had planned. I'm going to get back to dealing with the well. And I'm going to test it again and take another sample this afternoon. And we'll see if we're going to run it more. Maybe it's as clear as it's going to get. If it's clear as it's going to get, I'm going to shut it off. And Monday we're going to start back flushing it. I don't know. That's the plan. Okay, and that's what I'm going to do. But maybe now I'm going to walk into that with a better posture, from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. And I think what I'm dealing with how many circumstances have you dealt with where you have said this? It could be worse. Okay, that's not just a sentiment. That is something that I think we, especially in the Western world, should really rest on. It really could be worse. It really could. You want to talk about contaminated wells around the world and where I'm sitting and what's available to me from a technological standpoint? Okay. It really could be a lot worse. Okay. You feel that? Okay, so from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That is the right place to start. You shouldn't start anywhere else. Even in your goal setting, that is where you begin. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight, but is yesterday when it's past, or is a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger." What? "By your wrath we are dismayed." What's he mad about? Again, we've discussed the origin of sin and death back in our study of Genesis, so this shouldn't be a shock. This was just a few weeks ago. "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence, for all our days pass away under your wrath." We bring our years to an end. Who brings those years? We bring them. Why? Because of our sin. We did that. We're responsible for that. So when you say it could be worse, Christian, yeah. It really, really could. It really, really could. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? From everlasting, again, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses is rehearsing the right posture for the God-fearer, recognizing his state, his own responsibility in that state. And when you recognize your responsibility in that state, what ends up happening is you start seeing the grace of the Almighty extended to you. And fear turns to rejoicing. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. And look at this. And establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes. Establish the work of our hands. You feel that tension? Lord, you establish the work of our hands. Yes, do that. Establish the work of our hands. It's beautiful. And I don't know currently a better way to reflect on January 1st, 2017. Teach us to number our days. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And establish the work of our hands. Let's pray. All glory be to Christ our King. All glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing. All glory be to Christ. God, may that transcend mere words of a song this morning. May this be a cry of our hearts. All glory be to Christ. And Jesus, you have done. You have done good. All that we have received is a grace and afforded us by your submission to the Father to come, to put on flesh, to live as we live, but to be without sin, and then to lay your life down on the cross in our place for our sin. That's a grace. And resurrecting 3 days later to demonstrate your authority over sin and death, and that you had conquered it definitively, and you have extended a hand to us of grace. We're responsible. We brought that upon ourselves, and what you brought us instead of right judgment, you brought mercy. You brought grace. And so I don't know who else to look to when we start talking about establishing the work of our hands. I don't know who I want at the helm but you. But Father, I do not want to be a sluggard. I do not want to steward poorly the time and the resources that you have given me. I don't want to misuse my days. And so, if the Lord wills, we make our plans. But we say out loud, our plans are always ever submitted to the ultimate plan that you have for us. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And I'm glad for that. So establish our work. May you be glorified in it. In Jesus' name.